This is Winfield Bible School 2009. Our overall school theme is the fall of flesh to the triumph of spirit. This is our brother Jim Cowie's second class entitled The Great Day of the Lord is Near and Hasteth Greatly. His overall theme is the prophecy of Zephaniah. Brother Jim, please.
Thanks, Brother Peter, and good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good.
Well, we put the cart before the horse yesterday by looking at the exhortational sections of the prophecy of Zephaniah before we looked at the background. And what we're going to find in our studies, brethren and sisters, is that you do need to explore the background of Zephaniah if you want to understand why the language that is used in this little prophecy is there. And so the purpose of our session today will be to look at that background and to highlight some of the language that is used and to see what it was that God was aiming at when he raised up this prophet Zephaniah. And as I said yesterday, it has huge implications not only for ourselves, as we're going to see at the end of this session, God willing, but also for the entire message of Scripture. Because Zephaniah is like a stepping stone, as we shall see, between Genesis and Revelation. Well, in what time did Zephaniah prophesy? Now, here is a chart which, of course, speaks, and I'd be better if I had this on, David. Here's a chart which speaks of the times of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah prophesied in the early portion of the reign of King Josiah. So we have before Josiah, obviously, Manasseh, his grandfather, and then his father Ammon, who only lasted for 2 years, before he was assassinated, and Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8. It was in this early portion of the reign of Josiah that Zephaniah was raised up, and he was raised up from inside the royal palace. And so God brought to the fore this prophet from inside the very family of David, as we're going to see. Because there's an unusual genealogy given of Zephaniah. If you have a look at chapter 1 of Zephaniah, and at verse 1, you'll see it goes back quite some way. And, of course, what that means is that there's a purpose there, and we're going to see what that purpose is as we proceed. So here he is, he's prophesying in these times. And when you analyse the prophecy that came from God through this prophet, this is how you can break it up. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, we have hastening judgments upon Judah. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, we have judgment on the nations. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, which we looked at briefly yesterday, we have the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verses 8 to 20, we have a remnant restored and redeemed. And the purpose of the prophecy is fairly simple. It is to encourage a faithful remnant in the face of rapidly approaching divine judgment, as we said yesterday. So this is the prophecy before us, and it has deep roots, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. In fact, the roots of the prophecy we will find are drawn from Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis 35. Well, who was he, this prophet Zephaniah? Well, he was a descendant of Hezekiah of the house of David. As you read verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah." There are very few genealogies like that. So there's something peculiar here. Traces it right back to King Hezekiah. That's the Hizkiah of verse 1 in the Authorized Version. He prophesied between the years 630 and 621 BC during, as I said, the early years of Josiah's reign. And he was contemporary with another wonderful prophet. A man who was, of course, a type in many ways of the suffering servant of God, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah began to prophesy in Josiah's 13th year. And I think there's a marvellous thing here. God, knowing, of course, the difficulties that would be placed upon a boy, Josiah, comes to the throne at age 8, provides for him two very close friends who were probably of a similar age to him. There was the prophet Zephaniah, and there was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, was perhaps in many ways Josiah's best friend and lamented for him. He grieved over the death of his friend Josiah in the year 609 BC. I believe that Zephaniah is probably responsible for Josiah's early reforms, given, of course, that Josiah didn't have a copy of the law until his 18th year when he was 26 years of age. What was it that motivated this young fellow at the age of 20 to take up a campaign to rid the land of Babylonian idolatry? Where did that come from? Well, I believe it came from the prophesying of Zephaniah. So then, we have a look at the ecclesia as it was in the days of the prophesying of Zephaniah. What was it like to be in Judah at that time? Well, Judah was steeped in Babylonian idolatry. And we're going to explore that this morning. We're going to have a good look at what it was that the prophecy was aimed at. And when we've ascertained that, brethren and sisters, we have a platform from which we can use Zephaniah as the giant stepping stone that it is in the scripture. So here was the ecclesia of the time, steeped in all the worship that had come from Babylon and in worldly practice. And that, of course, had been brought into Judah in the 50 or so years of the reign of Manasseh, where he completely expunged everything that had to do with the truth. He got rid of every copy of the law and of the Old Testament as it would have been then. None were found except the one that was cemented into the corner of the temple. When they came to repair the temple, they found it in the 18th year of Josiah. He killed every single person who stood up for the things of God. And the streets of Jerusalem, we read, flowed with blood in the times of Manasseh. It was a terrible time. And the truth was completely swamped by the Babylonian idolatries and mysticism which crept in, or at least flooded in that day. They were insensitive after nearly 60 years of apostasy because of the deeds of Manasseh. And of course, as we know, when the delegation from Josiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the message came back that the nation was under irrevocable sentence of divine judgment. There was nothing Josiah could do to redeem the situation. And there was only a very small remnant who surrounded the king who remained faithful. Jeremiah, for instance, in chapter 5, was sent out into the streets of Jerusalem. He was told by God to run through the streets of Jerusalem. If you can find me one man, God said to him, then I will pardon this people. He couldn't find one. Now, they were in the palace. There was Josiah. There was Zephaniah. In the temple, there was Hilkiah the high priest and Shaphan the scribe and probably Jeremiah the prophet. But in the streets of Jerusalem, amongst the ordinary populace, not one man could be found that was valiant for the truth. That was a tragic situation. And of course, we also know that while the nation, at least on the surface, conformed with the conditions laid down by Josiah, they stood to his covenant later on, the attitude was very lukewarm. It was Laodicean. It was hypocritical. Here was a duplicitous people. Jeremiah 3 verse 10 says that, Judah has turned unto me feignedly, said God. It was all a mask for appearance sake. Deep down, they were rooted in the things of Babylon. And that's why God had to send them to Babylon to be freed from idolatry. So who is this Zephaniah? Well, he has a very interesting name. As we saw yesterday, his name means whom Yah hid. We made reference to chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And here was one man who was hid in that day. And of course, we want to be with him in the corresponding day of divine judgment, which will shortly come upon this earth. Now, he has a strangely named father. I want you to think about the implications of this, brethren and sisters. Zephaniah was the son of Cushai. What we're going to find as we read on, that his grandfather was Gedaliah, his great-grandfather Amariah, and the forefather Hezekiah. They're all Yahwistic names. The name of God, the first part of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, is part of the name
of all others except for this man, the father of Zephaniah, who is called Cushai. Now, as I've wandered around this Bible school in the last couple of days, I've heard a lot of biblical names. I've heard, I think, Isaiah. I've certainly heard Josiah. And this morning I heard Elijah. All of those have the divine name in them, don't they? They're Yahwistic names. And it's a wonderful thing that Christadelphians in the latter days, because I couldn't get my children to do this in the main, are naming their children with biblical names. We named all of our children with biblical names. That's a good thing to do. Hands up the Christadelphian parent who knows anything about the truth that would name their son Benedict. Come on. We got any of those? Any hands going to go up? You're going to name your son Benedict after Pope Benedict the 16th? Would you have named your son John Paul II? I don't think I would, even though those two names, of course, come from the Scripture. Would you have done that? I wouldn't. Well, why would any thinking Israelite name his son Cushai? We're going to see who Cush was in a moment. He was the father of the great mysteries of Babylon, which through Nimrod became the apostate system that we see in our world today, which came, by the way, from the Ecclesia. And the Roman Catholic system, with all its adherents, comes directly from Babylon. It's Babylon the Great. Who, in their right mind today, would name their son after the Pope? None of us. But they did it here. And that is a clue. We need to take that on board. It's a clue, and you must not miss the clues of the book of Zephaniah if you want to understand the ramifications of this book for the rest of Scripture. So here we've got a most unusual situation of a man, this man, Gedaliah, whose name means whom Yah has made great, who names his son and probably successor Cush, of all things. Cush, the father of Nimrod, the first pope, by the way. So we'll come to him in a moment. We're going to see, in fact, brethren and sisters, as we proceed, that Nimrod, though he is not named in the prophecy of Zephaniah, dominates this book. Then there was Amariah, whom Yah promised. And we go back, of course, to Hezekiah, strengthened of Yah. And when you put these names together, it tells a little bit of a story, actually, about the book of Zephaniah. For this is the underlying theme of the prophecy. It's about the salvation of a remnant whom God hid among the Cushites of the time, and we'll see what that means in a moment, and made great through the one he promised to Abraham and strengthened for himself. Let's then have a look at why Cush is important in relation to the time of Zephaniah's prophecy. I want you to come back to the second book of Kings, chapter 21. Let's come back to the reign of King Manasseh. Let's see, brethren and sisters, what he did. 2 Kings chapter 21. And there we read of Manasseh in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He was the son of Hezekiah, of course, one of the most marvellous kings that sat upon the throne of David. He was the antithesis. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest of all the kings of Judah. It's usually that way, isn't it? And his mother's name was Hephzibah. She was a wonderful woman, but the son was completely and absolutely rotten. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, unto the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So let's have a look and see what he did. Verse 2 tells us that he restored the religion of the Canaanites. He brought back the abominations of the people that God had evicted from the land so that Israel might inherit it. And the worship of the Canaanites, who were descendants of Ham, by the way, Cain, through Ham and Cush, goes right back to Babylon. And then we read in verse 3 that he reintroduced Baal and Asherah. They'd been in the land before, Baal and Asherah were the Phoenician gods of the sun and the moon, and their origins were in ancient Babylon. And when God was to call Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, he called him, brethren and sisters, from the capital of the worship of the moon god. And when Abram was taken with his family by Terah to Haran, one of the reasons that I believe Terah went to Haran, because they didn't know where they were going to go, they just went. Haran was the second most important capital of the moon god in the then known world. So they went from the capital to the second grade city, which worshipped the moon god. They weren't too far away from home. So here was the place where the worship of the sun and the moon originated, there in Babylon of old. And here we've got a king, the son of Hezekiah, whose name means, Manasseh means, causing to forget, who set out to make his people forget where they had come from. That they'd been called out of Babylon, like Abram their father, called out, became crosses over when they came across the Euphrates and were baptized and came into the land by faith. He caused them to forget all of that, and he reintroduced the worship of Babylon and made the ecclesia basically a Catholic church. That's what he made it, brethren and sisters, if I might use the contemporary language. And we read as we go on further that he worshipped all the host of heaven. Now this host of heaven that is worshipped, of course, is the astral worship of the Chaldeans. They worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. The signs of the zodiac came from there. And you turn a couple of pages to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 5. This is what we read when Josiah began his reformation. This is what he set out to overthrow. Verse 4 tells us that he threw out the vessels that were made for Baal, in the middle of the verse, and for the Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests. Now in the margin of my Bible, for that term, idolatrous priests, it's got Kemarim. You know where you read of them? In Zephaniah chapter 1. It's Zephaniah who points out that these Kemarim, these black robe priests, had to be removed. Of course they had black robes because Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, had two orders of priests. One order wore red cloaks, and they were the inner circle of priests. They used to be called the keepers of the door, Janus, of course, the doorkeeper or the janitor. That's where that original idea of the doorkeeper came from. And the Latin cardo has been carried over. Cardo means the hinge of a door. So the inner rank of Semiramis' priests wore red cloaks, cardinals. And the outer rank of priests wore black cloaks because they had to stoke the fires. And of course, they would get soot and charcoal on their clothing. And it doesn't show up on black, of course. That was a very convenient way not to have to wash your clothes. So that's the two orders of priests, the red cloaked and the black cloaked. Well, the black ones were Kemarim. And they were there installed in Jerusalem in the time when Zephaniah prophesied. Who brought them in? Manasseh. Who restored them? Ammon, his son. And so when Josiah came to the throne, one of the first things he did in his 20th year was to rise up and to overthrow the Kemarim and all the things that were at least ubiquitous from Babylon. Didn't get, of course, into the hearts of his people. But he got rid of all the evident worship of Babylon. And we read at the end of verse 5 here, it says, he got rid of the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets. You see what it says for planets in the margin of the authorized version that I've got? It says, the 12 signs or constellations. So here's your zodiac again. See, this is all from Babylon. And all the host of heaven. And we read a little bit further on in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 23, it says, and he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son. And at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Where did they come from? Well, the horses and chariots were borrowed from Assyria and Babylon. So what we have here is unquestionably the apostasy that had to be confronted by Zephaniah the prophet and by Josiah, to whom, of course, this prophecy had an immense effect upon him, and so he was motivated by it, doubtless, to do what he did. So why is this important to Zephaniah? Because of this man. Three times in the prophecy of Zephaniah we're going to meet the name Cush. Now that's quite extraordinary. A foreign name like that, three times, in what is called a minor prophet? There's got to be a reason for that, and there is a reason. Because, of course, history records that Cush, also called Kish and Bel, settled in Babylon first. He was the father of Nimrod, you'll remember. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. He was the great original prophet of the Babylonian mysteries. He has a biblical name. It's Bel. You read of it in Isaiah 46:1, Jeremiah 50 verse 2, and 51:44. Bel means the confounder. And that, of course, goes right back to the origins of the confounding of the tongue of men. For in the time of Nimrod's rebellion, when God confused the language of men, and they were divided into 70 nations, and we'll talk about that tomorrow, God willing, the man responsible for that, brethren and sisters, was Cush. He was behind Nimrod, he was the teacher, and so, of course, the confounder is the name given to him. In the Chaldean, his name means to break in pieces or to scatter abroad. You know, the symbol of Cush and Bel was a club, and you use a club to shatter something. So you belt something and it shatters into a thousand pieces. So he bears that as a symbol, because this was the effect of this man's teaching. Passing through Nimrod, it brought about a rebellion, which brought about the scattering of the peoples of the earth into 70 nations. He was later called Baal. So when you read of Baal in the Old Testament, think of Cush. It goes right back to him. He's also called Janus. That's why the Vatican is built the way it's built. It faces east. The hind part of the Vatican, obviously, is pointing to the west. Because the symbol of Janus was a two-headed image. An old face on one side and a young face on the other. The young face facing the east, the old to the west. This was about the worship of the sun. And it's about Nimrod, the old face, because he died at the age of 40. And his wife Semiramis said, through adultery by the way, she said that the child born to her thereafter, Zoroaster, was a reincarnation of Nimrod. He's the young face. That's why they built the Vatican facing east, because the temple of Janus faced east for the rising of the sun, and the old face to the west, because that's the decline of Nimrod. So you see, the whole thing goes back to Genesis, to the time of Cush and Nimrod. He began to form the doctrines of the false religion that was to spread throughout Mesopotamia and Canaan. Little wonder God was to call Abram from the very heart of this system. And the principle involved here is the principle of Micah chapter 6 and verse 16. We won't turn to that. It's pretty obvious. We read of the story of Omri, the father of Ahab. Omri was the man who built the city of Samaria, in which Ahab, of course, had his ivory palace. And the scripture tells us that it was Omri who was the statute maker. Ahab was simply the performer. He was the doer. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And there's a very interesting passage in the record of the Chronicles, that when Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah lost her son, Ahaziah, she, of course, set out to take control of the kingdom of Judah. And the record tells us of the relationship between Athaliah and her son, Ahaziah. It tells us that Athaliah was the daughter of Omri. Well, she wasn't the daughter of Omri. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Why then should God put the name Omri there? Well, the next verse tells you. It says that she was the statute maker. Ahaziah, her son, was the performer. She was the mind behind the activity of her son. She was really in control. She was his counselor to do wickedly. The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. That's the situation here with Cush and Nimrod. You know, we tend to think, well, Nimrod, there he is. Yes, but brethren and sisters, Nimrod would have been nothing without Cush, the statute maker. That's the principle that is at work here. So we've got a little bit of an idea, I think, of why Cush is important in this prophecy of Zephaniah. When you look at the where Cush, of course, came from, there were three Cushes, if I might say that, in the Old Testament. There was the original Cush. This is the one of Genesis chapter 2, where the four rivers encompass the whole land of Cush. There was another Cush down here, because we read, of course, that Moses' wife, Zipporah, was an Ethiopian or a Cushite. And there's another Cush down here. What we would call, of course, modern Sudan is the ancient Ethiopia or Cush. And there's absolutely no question as to which Cush is here in mind in the prophecy of Zephaniah. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 15, you'll see that. The Cush here is the original Cush, the area of Babylon. And one of the curiosities of this map that you can see here is that the red represents the descendants of Japheth, and most of us in this room are from Japheth, by the way. This is the scattering of the peoples, the repopulation of the world after the flood. The Japhethites were largely to the north. The Hamites, the green colour, were largely down here. And the Shemites were on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, as we would call it today. But the curiosity is, brethren and sisters, that in this configuration, there were two significant places which probably should have belonged to Shem, where the Hamites ruled. Here in Shinar, in the area of Babylon, and here in the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, isn't it, that at this time, Shem, who was still alive, by the way, probably was Melchizedek, and we'll talk about that later, and he was in Salem. He was actually in the middle of a Hamite area. And I don't think there's an accident there. I think this is by design. There are principles, which we'll talk about later, that are being put forth in that configuration. Well, we are told in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8 that Cush begat Nimrod. That's the actual words that are there in the Authorized Version. But it just so happens that if you take three words, and this is not a scriptural phrase, you can't find this exact phrase as far as I'm aware, but if you take the name Nimrod, the word for son in the Hebrew, which is Ben, and the name Cush, they have a numerical value of 666. Nimrod has a value of 294. There are the consonants of that name. Ben has a numerical value of 52. And Cush, 320. And the total of that is 666. And I don't need to remind you of Revelation 13 and verse 18, which says that the name of the papal system, it's the system of a man, its number is 666. So I don't think there's any doubt that the roots here of Zephaniah are deep in that system, way back there in the times of Cush and Nimrod. And we're going to find that Zephaniah sits there as a marvellous stepping stone to the apocalypse. So what are the roots of this prophecy? Let's just briefly run through them. And in our studies, we're going to actually explore some of these in more detail. Let's come back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, and at verse 2, we read this. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, from off the face of the land it should be rendered, as the margin has it, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, And I will cut off man, Adam, from off the face of the land, saith the Lord. You know what's significant here, brethren and sisters? This is the same language as Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, which says, I will destroy man, as God speaks to Noah. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. In other words, the order of creation in Genesis 1 is reversed. We know what the order was. It's the other way around. So the order of creation is reversed here in this prophecy. And that's another clue. It is telling us that the roots of this prophecy go right back into Genesis. And it's about reversing something that happened back there. And we're going to find at the end of the day that when we have got to the profound purpose of the prophecy of Zephaniah, that it's about reversing what Nimrod did way back there in Genesis. That's what this little prophecy is about completely reversing the work of Cush and Nimrod. Zephaniah 2 verse 3 obviously uses the language of the flood. And all would be consumed, but a remnant that were hid. And of course, the remnant hidden in the days of the flood were in the ark. So the same principle is at work here in the prophecy of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 1, we met the name Cush. If you turn a page in your Bible to chapter 2 verse 12, you read this. And it probably wouldn't hurt to make some notes, because the word Ethiopians is really a misnomer. Ye Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword. This word is Cushites. Ye Cushites. Now, which Cushites is he referring to? Well, let's just read on. Verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north. So we know which Cush this is. It's the Cush of the north. And we know that those who came from the area of Babylon would go up the Euphrates and descend upon the land of Israel from the north. So there's no question. This is the original Cush that he has in mind. If you have a look at chapter 3 of Zephaniah, at verse 10, it says this. In the recovery of Israel from all the nations, whither they have been scattered, we read the language of verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, it says, this is the word Cush, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. So clearly, once in each chapter of this prophecy, we have the name Cush. It's an extraordinary usage, and it's giving us a clue, a hint. It's going to take us back to what happened back there in Genesis. In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 13, we read of Assyria and Nineveh. And we know, of course, what Nimrod did. He first built Babylon, in fact, a mega city of four cities around the area of Babylon. And then it says he went forth into Assyria. And there he built another mega city, built around four cities. Probably put walls between them to defend his people from the wild animals. We're going to see in a moment, perhaps tomorrow, that is what Nimrod did, to usurp the divine authority over the carnal creation. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 16, we read of towers. And that, of course, begins in the Bible in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. They said, let us build us a tower which reacheth unto heaven. And we find that same language used in chapter 3 of Zephaniah and verse 6, where the judgment, he says, is against not only the nations, but their towers are desolate. In fact, brethren and sisters, he talks there in verse 6 of chapter 3 about the cities of the nations, that none passeth by, their cities are destroyed. And you read, of course, of cities being built in Genesis chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. In Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9, if you ever wanted a conclusive proof that we should be going back to Genesis for the roots of this prophecy, here it is in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, for then will I turn to the peoples. It's a plural word. He means all peoples. A pure language. And this word language is the Hebrew word safar. Its first occurrence is in Genesis chapter 11 verse 1. They all had one lip, one language, it says in Genesis 11 verse 1, and of course by the time we get to verse 8 and 9, God has confused the lip, the Safar of all peoples. They had confused pure religion. So he confused their tongue. And nations were created. They went away with their own beliefs, their own religions, all coming from that original rebellion against the pure religion of our God. That, brethren and sisters, is going to be reversed. And when it is reversed, every single person upon the face of the earth will know the truth. And there will be one lip, one religion, one language among men. More of that, of course, later on in our studies. And then finally, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, we have a prophecy based upon the experience of Abraham and then of Jacob. And in our final study, God willing, we'll look deeply at this and we'll see how important the experience of Abraham and Jacob is to the future of God's people, scattered as they are throughout the earth today. So there we have the roots of the prophecy of Zephaniah. And I hope by now you're beginning to perceive how important it is to be back in Genesis. Probably by tomorrow's session you'll see how important it is, because we're going to spend the whole session back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We're going to see what God did, why he did it, and why that's important to the prophecy of Zephaniah. So just in summary then, in pictorial form, none of us, of course, are unfamiliar with the fact that Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible. There's not much, if anything at all, beyond Genesis that doesn't have its roots in the book of beginnings. That's certainly true of the prophets. Isaiah, for instance, Jeremiah, Daniel, all have deep roots back in Genesis. And the implications of Genesis, of course, are played out through those prophecies. But Zephaniah is huge in that scheme of things. It's a giant stepping stone between Genesis and Revelation. We're going to find that that's the case. And we're also going to find, brethren and sisters, that once we understand this prophecy in the way I believe God wants us to understand it, we will be able to project ourselves into the events of which it speaks and the work which will be done by the saints in overthrowing the system of Babylon the Great, of reversing what Nimrod accomplished thousands of years ago, and of establishing one pure religion in the earth, that all peoples might have that pure lip. That's where Zephaniah is heading. Well, as we saw yesterday, the theme of Zephaniah chapter 1 is that the great day of the Lord is near. I want to take you back to chapter 1 now, having given you something of the background. I'm going to go back and just have a look now at a bit more detail here, and also some summaries of some of the language that begins here in chapter 1 that flows off into the rest of the prophecy. Zephaniah has a clear and distinct theme. It is to warn of inevitable and hastening judgment on Judah, Jerusalem, and all nations, and to herald salvation for a faithful remnant and ultimate redemption for Israel and the nations. That's how broad the sweep of this prophecy is. But come back with me to verses 4 to 6 of Zephaniah 1 and see now where these judgments were to begin in the days of Josiah. For it was he that was going to fulfill initially the words of this prophecy. He says in chapter 1 and verse 4, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Baal, yes, think, Cush, going right back to its origins, from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. Now there are two classes of priests mentioned here. The Chemarims. The root word means, it's got the idea of actually shriveling up, this word, something that's shriveled up by a figure, therefore to be deeply affected. So if someone's deeply affected by something, as for instance, for an example, Amnon, the son of David, he got all shriveled up. He got thin because of his desire for his sister Tamar. So if someone's deeply affected, they get all wiry. It's a little bit like some of the mystic prophets of our world. You know, they're very thin people.
That's because they're deeply... Sorry, Brother Harold. He looked at me with a strange look. They're very thin people. Because, you see, they're so motivated. It has the idea, this word, of passion. Of an ascetic monk or an ecclesiastic. An excited one who led people in the pagan rites. Suggested, of course, that their trademark was the black robe, and we spoke about that a little while ago. So here is someone who's installed as a priest. His origins are in Babylon, and he's so deeply affected by these things that he shrivels up because he's so concentrated on the work he has to do to corrupt and defile, which, of course, had been going on for 50 years or more, nearly 60 years, the times of Manasseh and the early reign of Josiah. That was one class of priests. The other ones are at the tail end of verse 4, with the priests. That is the Aaronic priests. And so they were in tandem, these two classes of priests. They were all corrupt. And that's, of course, why the wheels had fallen off in Judah. So what we have here are the six victims of divine judgment that are spelled out for us in verses 4 to 6. There was the idols of Baal in Judah, and the idolatrous priests, and the corrupt Levitical priests. They're the first two. The third comes in verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. So here's the other class, the third, star worshippers on the housetops. Then comes the fourth. We read there in verse, at the end of verse 5, and them that worship and that swear by Yahweh, and that swear by Malcolm. Now, how would you get those two names mixed up? Here you've got the divine name, inherent in it the purpose of God to fill the earth with his glory, and here you've got a God who could only be supposedly appeased by human sacrifice, by children being placed on his arms and being sizzled. You know who one of the victims of that was? Hezekiah. You know what it says about Hezekiah in Isaiah? He is a type of the suffering servant of God. It says his visage, his face, was marred more than any man. And I believe that his father Ahaz, when Hezekiah was born, his heir and successor to the throne, he took Hezekiah down to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which means groaning. And down here in the valley of the son of Hinnom, there was Molech, this great idol with his arms out like this, and he used to stoke a fire beneath his arms. And I believe that Hezekiah was placed on the arms of Molech long enough for him to be burnt, to be disfigured. Probably the reason why he wasn't married, brethren and sisters. How many kings don't have wives? Very few. Hezekiah didn't get married. Therefore he had no successor. And when he fell sick, his greatest distress was that the throne of David would expire. How could that happen? So he appealed to God. He was given 15 years extra life to find a wife, to produce a son. Why didn't he marry? He was king, probably because he had those, you know, the marks of being burnt as a child, as a baby. His visage was marred more than any man. Of course, he was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So probably that is why Molech was so prominent. Even the kings of Judah were offering their children to this guy. How would you confuse those two? Well, they did. And that's the corruption that had crept in to the house of God. And then we, of course, considered in verse 6, two more classes, those who had turned back from their God, those who had once known the truth, who had gone into reverse, and the irreligious who didn't bother. They did not seek to build a personal relationship with their God. These are the victims of divine judgment. And when you try and trace them all back, brothers, guess where you come to? You go right back to Cush and Nimrod. That's where these things came from. That's why this prophecy is going to aim at that system. And we're going to see its ultimate destruction here in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Now, seven, as we know, amongst other things, is a covenant number. And it's a fascinating fact that in this little prophecy, this phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs seven times. The word for nations, goi, occurs seven times. That first occurs back in Genesis 10. The word for people, the Hebrew word am, occurs seven times. First occurs back in Genesis. And the personal pronoun I, when you come to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, occurs seven times. It's the divine guarantee that the things that this prophet was going to deliver to his people were going to be fulfilled, because God would ensure it. He would reverse the work of Nimrod of old. Now here at Zephaniah 1, we came yesterday and we had a brief look at verses 14 and 15. Perhaps verses 14 to 16. Let's just read them again. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly." Or as we said yesterday, "It is coming very speedily," says Rotherham. "Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly." And we have to get a picture in our mind. This great day is bearing down upon God's people like a mighty steam train. And even the mighty men of the time would be totally overwhelmed. They would have no answer for this. "The mighty man," the Gibor is the Hebrew word, "shall cry there bitterly." It would be so overwhelming. Verse 15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers." And again, we are back in Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. When you have a look at what's being said here, brethren and sisters, it's fascinating. Here was the beginning of Josiah's Reformation, 627, 626 BC. Here, in 587, 586 BC, was Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple. And his final captivity is he took the remnant of Judah away and left, of course, the poor of the land, many of whom ended up in Egypt, and, of course, disaster. That was a period of 40 years. So the beginning of the judgments were with the Reformation of Josiah, the end of those judgments when the system of Babylon that had been installed in Judah was destroyed and removed, in fact, to the very home of idolatry, that they might be rid of it. That was a period of 40 years. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka, volume 5, page 39, he says, 40 years of judgment are consumed in preparing the millennial reign of peace and righteousness. And this week, I have the privilege of talking to the teenagers about this very matter. We're going through the March of the Rainbowed Angel, the events that will occur from now to the full establishment of the kingdom. And brethren and sisters, you can put a clear picture in front of yourself by understanding the prophecies, and that picture is clear and precise. And there will be a period of 40 years of divine judgment. So this is very relevant to ourselves. What was happening back there in Judah is going to have a latter-day application, and you and I are going to be deeply involved in it, because it was Josiah who began that work. And you and I will be there in the day when Josiah is raised from the dead and goes forth with the Lord Jesus Christ to continue the work that he had begun. That the system of Babylon, which had so corrupted the ecclesia in his time, might be utterly destroyed. Now there, of course, in brief chart form, is the events subsequent to the return of Christ. We have his return over here to raise the dead. Then there's the judgment seat, the marriage of the Lamb, and the revelation of Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will become armies, manifested in power for 40 years. This is the 40-year period in which all of these things which sit beneath it will be accomplished. Now, I'm not going to go through that detail here this morning. Just put it up there so that we can see that from Armageddon here through to the establishment of Christ's universal rule over all nations, there is going to be a 40-year period of judgment in which all of these things will be accomplished, and among them is the destruction of Babylon the Great in that last 30 years of the 40-year period, called the hour of judgment in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. So we can look with great anticipation towards that day. And why should we? Because we're right on the cusp of these things coming to pass. I want to very quickly review in the last few minutes of this session this morning where we sit in the scheme of things. And at the risk of being a broken record, I want to talk a little bit more about the implications of the situation we find ourselves in now, 9 or 10 months after the collapse of the financial system. I want us to see, brethren and sisters, where we really sit. Let's just have a quick review of the things that are happening. There was the revival of the Russian military power, which, of course, was defunct in the mid-90s. And the political system. There is now a Gogian-style dictatorship in Russia. And some of you in this audience have seen the 14-minute clip that we showed at Shekinah and other places of that Gogian-style dictatorship, which is exactly what Ezekiel 38 and Habakkuk 2 require. Exactly! It's there, now. And there is growing unity in Europe through the influence not only of Catholicism, but of course now we've got Catholicism joining with the Russian Orthodox Church to revive their power in Europe because it's been dissipating in recent decades. We've got the increasing isolation of Britain in Europe, and the financial crisis, of course, has made that rift greater. We've got the renewed global push for peace in the Middle East. It will be the Great Depression coming that will finish that off as well. We've got men's hearts failing for fear of the looming problems, which are simply too big for the leaders of our world to handle. And, of course, we've got the rise in price of the essentials of modern life, food and fuel, soaring, particularly in poorer countries of the world. We've got the world on the verge of a huge economic collapse, and we've got unprecedented immorality and corruption supported by governments and the complete abandonment of God's principles in church and state. And all of those things and many more tell us loudly and clearly we are on the cusp of the return of Christ and the beginning of the judgments which will come upon humanity, beginning at the house of God. And we saw yesterday, brethren and sisters, that when you go to Luke chapter 17, would you turn that up for me, please? Luke chapter 17. When you come to a passage like this and you have this warning of our Lord Jesus Christ, which clearly relates to his second advent, there may be implications in it, for instance, from verse 37 for AD 70. Of course there were. But he couldn't have been talking about AD 70. The last 3 or 4 years of that period of judgment before AD 70 were times of great privation, particularly if you're in Jerusalem. People were eating people. It wasn't a time of prosperity, and that's what he describes here. He's talking in Luke chapter 16 in verses 27 through 28. He's talking about people eating and drinking. He doesn't mean doing what we do here at Bible school 3 times a day. He means restaurant-type eating, hotel, pub, club-type drinking. That's what he's talking about. It's the culture of enjoyment and revelry, gluttony and excess. He talks about people marrying and being given in marriage. You want a good business? Get into the marriage photography business or something like that, because they're still doing it. But it implies multiple marriages, doesn't it? Which is what's happening in our society. It's the culture of pleasure. This one's not good enough. Things don't happen? Well, try another one. Buying and selling. It's a preoccupation with acquisition. They're never satisfied, and materialism dominates our society. Planting. Business pursuits. The culture of increase and gain. And building. The continual upgrading. No satisfaction with what you've got. Got to improve your status. It's the culture of luxury and comfort. But it's all going to come to an end. And economic commentators, brethren and sisters, sensible economic commentators talk about the Hindenburg omen. You know what the Hindenburg was? It was an airship, a hydrogen-filled airship that came in to New Jersey on the 6th of May 1937 with 91 people on board. And as it came in through a storm. And as it came into the place where it docked so that the passengers could get off, there was a spark. And an explosion. It blew up. And within 20 or 30 seconds, this 600 foot long airship was burning on the ground. All it was a frame. All of the fabric was burnt away. And economic commentators talk about the Hindenburg omen, because you see, there is going to be a... Well, you say there has been a collapse. Let me just paraphrase Obama. You ain't seen nothing yet for what's coming. And it is coming. Because you see, history does tend to repeat itself. In 1929, there was a stock market crash in October. In 2008, there was a stock market crash in October. In 87, there was a stock market crash in October. October is the month of stock market crashes, but that's not what brought the Depression, brethren and sisters. The Depression came because the world leaders got around a table in Europe in 1930 and they made decisions which guaranteed the Depression of late 1930, 31, 32. And it took the world 10 years to pull out of that time of depression, because it's times of prosperity back here in the roaring 20s, you know, the kicking up the hills of the 1920s. There's probably one or two of us may remember something about that. Well, it was a time of great prosperity that took 10 years to pull out of it, and only then by a war, World War II. And history is likely to repeat itself. 2008 saw a recession. That's what it was in 29. The world leaders got together in New York and they made decisions which guarantee a depression. And the American government is printing money to buy its own debt, because it can't sell to anybody its worthless treasury bonds, so don't make that mistake. And people in our world who know are buying up gold, even though that goes up and down. They're buying gold and they're getting into commodities markets, because the day is coming when all the paper money around this world, including the US dollar, won't be worth anything. They give you 12 to 18 months when you're doing what the American government's doing before you become Zimbabwe. I mean, doing it since September, October last year. Printing money to buy their own debt, to finance their deficits. Make no mistake about it, the world leaders have done the same as they did in 1930. They've messed it up. They've guaranteed a depression. Do you think, brethren and sisters, that we could get back to prosperity like we had it between 1950 and last year? You think we can get back to that? Well, forget it. Because that prosperity in the past was based on cheap oil and abundance of oil. The world will run out of oil, insufficient oil to supply the needs between 2010 and 2012. There isn't an abundance of oil anymore. No one's going to tell me that we could go through 10 or 15 years of depression-like conditions and then climb back to the kind of prosperity we have had in the past. We're on the last leg. There's no question we're on the last leg. How long it will be, I'm not going to say, but it can't be too long. It cannot be too long, and there will be a war in 10 years' time if Christ comes tomorrow, and that war will be Armageddon. You and I, brethren and sisters, are about to be taken into the presence of the Son of God. You see here in Luke chapter 17, can I squeeze just 1 or 2 minutes, please? You see here in Luke chapter 17, The Lord, between verses 24 and 31, uses the term day and days. Five are in the singular. Five are in the plural. The plural speaks of days of opportunity. That's where we are now. But then he talks about a day of judgment. And then he warns about Lot's wife. In verse 31 and 32, he says, "In that day he which shall be upon the housetop..." And the housetop was used for prayer, and his stuff in the house. This word stuff, skilios, implements, equipment, apparatus, of which the world is full today, and our houses. His stuff in the house. We're here for prayer, meditation. "He which is upon the housetop," read Winfield. You want a really contemporary situation. His stuff in the house. Lot's wife tried to secure the present and she lost the future. But then he says, very curiously, in verse 34, "I tell you, in that night..." He's been talking about days and day. I tell you, in that night, what's that got to do with it? He wants us to go back to Genesis 19, and the angels came at night when you could expect to have the whole family at home. And by next morning, they were gone to the judgment seat of Christ, so to speak. And it says, two in one bed, a husband and wife, two grinding together, two labouring to feed others in the truth. The one shall be taken. This word paralambano means to receive into a marriage, to take a wife to oneself. And the other shall be left, Arfi Amy, to send forth, to depart, to dismiss from a marriage. It's used in 1 Corinthians 7 of separation in marriage. So Lot will be taken to the right hand, and he will go into the marriage, and Lot's wife will go to the left and be dismissed from the marriage. I mentioned this yesterday just briefly. Brethren and sisters, that is about to happen. And we will either go to the right or to the left. And Lot's wife was, as it were, sent back to where she really wanted to be. We, brethren and sisters, are near the day of the Lord, and we need to be ready for it.